All right. Welcome. I will start my my typical Tyler's going to read to you some of Tyler's favorite things while everyone else is trickling in and dropping off their kids. Tonight, our reading will be from The Saint's Everlasting Rest by Richard Baxter. He was one of the Puritans in 17th century England. And I've also been listening to a lot of Alistair Begg. I don't know if anyone knows Alistair Begg, but he sounds, well, he is a Scotsman. He sounds so exotic and lovely and academic, and then you find out he preaches in Ohio, which is a real letdown. So for me to read Richard Baxter, even as I was reading it to see what section do I want, I was reading it in like his rich Scottish accent, because Baxter would have shared the same accent, and it's not going to be nearly as beautiful or lovely as it sounds in my head, as if Alistair Begg himself were reading this. But I want to read this. This is his book about heaven. He wrote it when he thought he was dying, and then he ended up not dying, and he spent the rest of his life so rewarded of the deep thoughts he had on heaven while he thought he was passing that he extended it. And this is an abridged version. The big version is very, very big. But I wanted to share this, where he's talking about the excellent properties of the saints' everlasting rest. And he starts by talking about life in our world. He says, "Where can you go where the voice of complaining does not show men live in a continual weariness? Many complain under the pressures of the times. They are weary of their taxes, of plundering, of fear, of danger, of poverty and lack. And is rest not seasonable? Some of us are languishing under the continual weakness and groaning under most grievous pains. We cry out in the morning, 'If only it were evening,' and in the evening, 'If only it were morning.' We are weary of going, of sitting, of standing, of lying, of eating, of speaking, of walking, of our very friends, yes, weary of our very selves. How often has this been my own case? And is this rest, this saint's everlasting rest, not seasonable? This is especially true of the saints. Listen to any of their conversations, and you will hear by their moans what it is that ails them. Some of them are weary of a blind mind with its doubting concerns the way they walk. They're unsettled in almost all their thoughts. Some are weary of a hard heart, some of a proud heart, some of a passionate heart, and some are weary of all of these. Some are weary of their daily doubts and fears concerning their own spiritual condition. Some are weary of the absence of spiritual joy and some sense of God's wrath. And will rest then be seasonable for all of these? When a poor Christian has desired, prayed, and waited for deliverance many a year, is it not then seasonable? When he is ready almost to give up and say, 'I'm afraid I will not reach the end, and that my faith and patience will scarcely hold out,' is that not a fit season for rest?" And now he talks about how fitting this rest is. He says, "This rest is suitable to their natures. The choicest dishes we enjoy would be to an animal unpleasant, insufficient sustenance. Even among men, you know the proverb, 'One man's meat is another man's poison.' But suitability and excellency meet in our everlasting rest. Neither gold nor earthly glory nor temporal crowns and kingdoms could make a rest for saints. As they were not redeemed at so low a price, so they are not endowed with so low a nature. As God will have from them a spiritual worship suitable to his own spiritual being, so he will provide them with a spiritual rest suitable to his people's spiritual nature. Then, dear friends, we will live in our proper element. We are now like some fish in some small container, with enough water only to keep it alive. But what is that compared to the full ocean? We have a little air let in to allow us to breathe, but what is that to the sweet and fresh gales of Mount Zion? To be locked up in gold and in pearl would be but a wealthy starving. To have our tables adorned with richly furnished plates and ornaments, but no food, is only to be richly famished. To be given the sovereignty of the earth would be only to wear a crown of thorns. To be filled with the knowledge of arts and science would be only to further the conviction of our unhappiness. To have a nature like God and his very image, holy as he is, and to have God himself to be our happiness, how well do these things sound to us? The rest is suitable to the desires of the saints. We have a mixed nature, as they are flesh, so we have desires of flesh. As these are not desires that this rest is suited to, so they will not accompany them to their rest. And then he says this, he says, the final excellency of this rest is that it will be absolutely perfect and complete. We will then have joy without sorrow, rest without weariness, as there will be no mixture of our corruption with our capacities, so we will have no mixture of suffering with our comfort. There will be none of those waves in that harbor that now so toss us up and down. One moment, we're at the gates of heaven, and the next, we're almost as low as hell. We wonder at those changes of providence towards us, being scarcely 2 days together in the same condition. Today we're well, and we conclude that the bitterness of death is past. Tomorrow we're sick, and we conclude that we will shortly perish by our illness. Today we are in esteem, tomorrow in disgrace. Today we have friends, tomorrow none. Today we are in gladness, tomorrow in sadness. But there is none of this inconsistency in heaven. If perfect love casts out fear, then perfect joy must cast out sorrow, and perfect happiness will exclude all the remnants of our misery. The crown jewel in our crown is an everlasting rest. The very prospect of leaving it would otherwise add bitterness to all our joys. In fact, it would pierce us more because of the excellent attributes which we would have to forsake. How can we take delight in anything when we know how short that delight will be? While we are servants, we hold what we have only by lease, and that merely for a term of a short life. But the Son abides in that eternal house forever. Our first and earthly paradise in Eden had a way out, but no way back in that we could find. This eternal paradise has a way in, but no way out again. It is the saints' everlasting rest. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would fit our minds as we live in this world full of inconsistencies and joys and sorrows, that you would remind us that you are the Lord of sorrows, not by your nature, but by ours, as you humbled yourself and entered into our world as a human, fully God and fully man. And yet as you model what it's like to be perfect, even in a broken world, cause us to long for what it will be like to be perfect in a redeemed world, and now in part to be perfect by the righteousness of Christ. May this conversation be edifying to us. May it lead us to share you with others, to share the hope we have with one another who are suffering, and to worship you in all the areas of our life. We ask all this in your name. Amen. So again, those of you who joined us late, that's The Saints' Everlasting Rest by Richard Baxter. We did have some copies in the bookstore. I believe they're all sold out. I would commend it to you. We are resuming our Tuesday night series, looking at Christ and culture. The top of your notes say we're on sports and entertainment. That's because I didn't edit it. We're actually on health and fitness, and you'll see what we'll spend the next 4 weeks in. Next week, we'll look at education and learning, and then finances and stewardship, and lastly, relationships and community. And before I circle back to those, just some announcements. If you're new here at Sovereign Hope, the reason why we do this is threefold. One, we want theology for devotional discipleship. We want to think right thoughts about God so that we have great love for the Lord that we want to invite others into. The bigger our thoughts are on God, the more we want to call people into those thoughts with us. Second, we pick topics for evangelistic application, meaning we don't want this to be a holy huddle where we get together and talk about theoretical things about the Lord. This Lord has saved you, and this Lord will save others. And so if you know somebody who has a body and health, then we hope that this might lead you to share Christ with them. If you know someone who has a brain and likes to learn, we hope that shapes the way you share the gospel with them. And so we want this to be evangelistic. And lastly, relationships for biblical fellowship. So starting in May, we'll go back to community groups because it's going to be nice outside. Typically it's cold now, but it's not. We'll go back to meeting in smaller groups in our homes, and that's a large portion of where we get to model what it looks like to be Christians together. But this is like a middle ground. It's smaller than church, easier to meet people, bigger than community groups, and so you get to meet other people. And so I would hope that if you are able to come here early and eat with us, whether you want to get on the group thread for what's being brought, typically it's some Mexican-themed thing. If you want to bring something and join us, you're welcome to. If you want to just pack your own lunch, you're welcome to. Doors open at 5:30. Come and meet somebody. But even if you're just here at 6:30 for the lectures because you have work, we hope you will meet somebody by the end of this and hope this fuels good conversations. We also have the men's prayer breakfast that is Saturday the 14th from 8:30 to 10:30 a.m. Paul, do you have everyone you need to help with that? Which would be like cooking, getting here early, helping set up. So if you want to help with that, please talk to Paul. Dads, bring your sons to it. It's a great way to engage them in this. We also have the Easter Walk, which is something our church puts on for our church family. So we kind of have two big outreach events for our kids' ministry. One's the Fall Festival, and this is another one. And it's a cool opportunity for you to invite, or your kids to invite their neighbors, their friends from school. We sign up for blocks, and we have kind of the events of Easter week in our church. You kind of walk through a living, it's not a play, but there's like these living stations with some of you dressed in silly ways, sharing with people the story of Jesus. And so it kind of brings it to life and is a great way for our body to not only care for our body, but to share Christ. I also love to give away good books. So I have books to give away. I told people last time that if you wanted a good old age, I was going to get a copy for you. I have three copies here. Who were those people? I won't know. The Lord knows. Who said they would like a copy of The Good Old Age? All right, Paige. That's good. Anyone else? I have two more. She's positive. The Lord knows. What? This is the old person book.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, hey, we know what that is. All right. There you go. I laughed too because I read it on an ebook, and yeah, the font is ginormous. So they really had a target audience. But it's something that was inspiring to me. I would encourage you, if you are not old, read it with someone who is. If you are old, get a copy and read it with someone who is not. Because we all have the same goal, which is to glorify Christ in our bodies. Which leads us to our topic tonight. We're going to talk about health and exercise. I have this very little book, and I'm going to give this out as a bundle. It's written by David Mathis. It's called A Little Theology of Exercise. It's very short. It's very helpful. If you have too many thoughts on body and fitness and health, this is great. If you have too little thoughts on your body and fitness and health, this is a great book. The rules are you have to promise to read it in a reasonable time, whatever that means for you. It means it doesn't get put on the bottom of your reading list. It goes on the top of your reading list. If it's on the top of your reading list and you don't finish it before Jesus comes back, I'm so proud of you. That's not a matter of how fast you read it, but we want it to be prioritized. And I give you two because you have to find somebody else to read this with and discuss it. So who would like A Little Theology of Exercise by David Mathis? All right, here we go. I'm sorry. But hey, there's someone who wants to read it back here. Yeah, all right. We are going to be talking about health and fitness tonight. And we're talking about this, if you have your notes there. Why we're talking about Christ and culture is there are competing realities of how we live as Christians. If you are a Christian, that means if you have put your faith in Jesus and Him alone for salvation, you are in Christ. That is 13 times in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about us being in Christ. And yet we also live in culture. So he writes to the saints in Ephesus, or he writes to the to those who are in Christ and who are in Ephesus. We wear those two hats simultaneously. As long as we are here and not in glory, Christians are in Christ and they are in Missoula, or they are in Sovereign Hope, or they are in whatever workplace they're in, or whatever school they're in. And so we can't escape those two realities, but we can leave those realities unaddressed, meaning we do not well live as Christ in this place, or we let this place dictate how we view Christ. And so we just want to be thoughtful. And much of what this class does is it reframes our thoughts on how we think about things, which leads us to that quote on your next page by Wilhelmus A. Brackel. And he said this, rather acquaint yourself with him, that's Jesus. He said, let the exercise of this communion be your daily task when you are alone, when you are in company, and when you are engaged in your profession. May Jesus always have your ear, and may there always be a view upon him. And so as Christians, we know, if you go to that next building block, that Christ's salvation is comprehensive. He doesn't just save the Sunday you or the early morning devotional you or the you that likes talking about theology. He saves the whole of you, meaning every aspect of our life is now lived for the glory of Christ. Second, Christ's church is commissioned. So these are the building blocks of a Christian worldview, meaning he hasn't just saved us, including everything about our lives, but he's put our lives in his grand scheme of redemption. Everything you are, everything you have, everything you think is meant to be used for the glory of God, calling people to Christ in the church and serving one another in the church and as much as we can outside of the church as well. And so everything is purposed. There's no wasted people. There's no wasted utility in Christ's redemption. And then lastly, Christ's kingdom is coming. Here's why this is an important piece of our worldview. It means that when we view this world, it's never going to be as good as glory. We cannot, by our own efforts, make this world perfect. And you could spend your life trying to. That's what we just read, Baxter. You can't. It'll be just for a moment, even if you get there. I've got a back issue, and so this resonated deeply in my soul. It showed a picture of a guy on the rack, you know, being stretched out, like how they would kill people. And it said, but that one moment before you die, so good. Like, that's all we're working with here on earth. It's like we're just trying to get that one quick pop, and then it's over, and that's all we have. So this world is never going to fully satisfy us. But then also, the beautiful thing is because Christ's salvation is comprehensive, because Christ's church is commissioned, that means as dark as this world seems, as sinful and hard and wicked as this world seems, we can always see glimpses of the kingdom in the individual Christians and in the gathered church. And so this keeps us from being overly triumphant in this life, but also keeps us from being overly defeated in this life. And to just keep us humble, I used AI to create for you a picture of John Bunyan doing Pilates. So this is what I do with your tithe dollars, and I felt pretty good about it. I also came up with a great pun, Christian disciple fit, instead of discipleship. See what I did there? And so tonight we're going to talk about this. How do we view holistically our bodies, our level of fitness, what it looks like to exercise and use the physical person that you are, either for your own comfort, for your own joy? How do you rest it? How do you work it? And what do we think about it? We live in a world that talks about this stuff all the time. And so what we're going to do is, we've done this in the past, is we're going to look at loud words. This is where I want to hear from you guys. What are some of the things, the issues, the assumptions, or the challenges that culture has that you're wrestling with? And let's just get it out in the open. And so we want to talk about this. And then the next thing we're going to do is we're going to look at God's word. What does God's word teach us about this? How does it shape our thoughts on this? And then we're going to do two things. We're going to look at Christian cautions. Seeing God's word, how can we be careful about the thoughts we think and the way we live in regards to health and fitness? And then lastly, evangelistic engagement. How can we use this for the glory of God, because his salvation is comprehensive, his church is commissioned, and his kingdom is coming? So first of all, loud questions. What is our world talking about in the areas of health and fitness? Great. We'll see you guys next week. No. The Olympics. Yes. My wife always says that her dream is to see the Olympics just get an average person that does all of the events so you could really see the difference between them. Yeah. But the Olympics, it's meant to be this celebration of really a combination of entertainment, because it's supposed to be hobbyists originally, but who are at the peak level of fitness. And there's accolades and there's wreaths. Actually, Paul uses a lot of Olympic language because of the Olympics in the New Testament in his writings. Yeah. What else? Preservation of life. Yeah, how do we treat our bodies in such a way where we get as many years out of our bodies as possible? Yeah. 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 Well, the biggest burden on the American healthcare system is heart disease, which has effects that can be treated non-medically at certain points. And so that leads into other things like when it comes to fitness and exercise, what are some of the issues and topics that you guys are hearing? Yeah. 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 Every culture wrestles with this. When Paul and Ellen go to Vietnam, they're going to have a culture of health and fitness. And so thinking about this makes you adaptable for missional living, because you're not just thinking about what it's like to deal with this in America, but the basic desires and design of humanity. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 How do we prepare? Or how do we even live? There's different ends of that spectrum. One is, how do we treat people whose bodies, whose health and fitness are dwindling to a point where they're more of a burden than a blessing? We talked a little bit about that when we got into work last semester, but then also, how do we live with bodies that are slowly becoming more limited each day? Yeah, what does that look like? Yeah, a lot of body, like the most visual generation ever in terms of what our media is, presenting body image issues and not only how do other people see me, how do I feel about myself? What are the standards of that, right? We have to, and there's all these things of like, people get judged for being too fit. People get judged for being too fat. People get judged for working out too much. People get judged for not working out enough at all. Like, what do we do with this? What's the markers of fitness? What else? Certainly there's more. The weight loss shot. Yeah. Like, what do we think about that? Is that cheating the system? Is that a moral issue? Is that a health issue? You know, what do we do with that? Diet culture in general. Yeah. Like a harsh concern even with what we're putting into our bodies, which is sometimes good and sometimes consuming. Pun intended. Yeah. What responsibility do we have for the healthcare of others, generally speaking as a culture, individually as Christians in the church? How does the Bible shape the way we think about that? I think even of... well, it's a subset of entertainment that we talked about. What do we think of hiking? What do we think of youth sports? How do we view that? How do we justify a lot of things in the name of fitness, or not justify things in the name of fitness? because of what it is we're doing. Yeah. Well, so on that point too, so he's talking about gyms being a place where you would go and you do that. Now, even more so too, it's like, it's your phone, like in your closet at home. Fitness is being individualized too. And so there's an isolating factor that comes with that. And sometimes it's easy then too to be like, well, that person doesn't need to work out because they look fine or they seem healthy with that. And so there's both private and public perceptions and environmental factors that dictate why we do or why we don't work out. Pete? Does he have to be? Pete does that. So I do that too, as you can tell. But do we have to, like, if we don't work out X amount, fill it in, are we being lazy? If we work out X amount, are we being vain? If we, I had someone talk to me the other day about, should I go in for this medical intervention or should I trust the Lord? Well, that's presenting an issue. Is it not trusting the Lord to go see a physician? Not trusting the Lord to take medicine. What does the Lord view? The morality behind that, what does the Bible present that as? So I think there's going to be a lot more questions that we're going to encounter as we look at this. And so just by way of reminder, these are, as we read these verses, we're going to spend a lot of time just looking at the Bible. As we read these verses, these are the categories we want us to think through. Because these are the things that if we're not wise on, we will forget. And if we forget these, we lose a sense of true reality. So, I already showed you that quote. Here we go. Genesis 2, 5 through 9. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then skip to verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. And the next verse that's not up there would say, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. How does this passage shape our understanding of health and fitness, physicality? So we were made to use our body for a purpose, to work and to keep. Yeah, and what did he breathe that into? And what were the nostrils formed out of? God just found a pair of nostrils on the ground. He's like, this'll do. So there's a duality of man. That is duality in terms of components, but not essence, right? Man was not man until that physical matter that the Lord had made was filled with the God who was never made, right? So there is a body and spirit, a physical and a spiritual aspect to man that is distinct and yet the same. To not have one is to not be the perfect picture that God made here. What else do we see? God made good food. Isn't that so cool? The Bible's great, guys. God, who has been busy running the universe, for as long as the universe has been around. And prior to that, he was governing everything that wasn't even made. Like he was controlling his wonderful power so much that nothing accidentally was made because this God stopped being God for a moment. And in the midst of all of this going on, he loves us so much that he didn't just give us food. He gave us things that were good for food. He gave us good things to our mouth. He didn't give us Jetson pills, right? Where you just take a pill and now you've got all the energy. He gave you food that was good to eat. All right, let's look at the next one. Genesis 3, 16 through 19. So what happened in Genesis 3? What frames this text? The fall. Deceived, sin entered. So here's the curse. He says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. How does this passage shape our view of health, fitness, and embodiment? There's a big consequence for what he ate. Bad things into our body matter. Not that it was the fruit itself or whatever it was that was bad, but what he did with his body grew out of what he thought in his heart, and it had a physical effect on everything. Yeah, what else? Yeah. Yeah. So work is always work. The Lord intended it to be such. It's not leisure, but it was perfect. But now intermixed in that work is pain and toil, things that take difficulty, things that take sweat. There's exhausting work that's here. Yeah, from dust to dust, as Metallica says. Ash to ash, dust to dust, fade to black. They read the book of Ecclesiastes a lot. Yeah, we're not born to live. We're born in the curse to die. Our physical being will degrade into a physical being that has no life at some point. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. So what does this passage tell us about health, fitness, physicality? Love God with all that you do. What components is he talking about here? Yeah, so he's using, like, the physical things we're doing are some of the ways we are meant to reinforce our own theology, God's love for us. These ordinary, mundane things that we do with our body are not outside of God's tutelage of Israel. He danced before the Lord with all his might. He showed even his dungarees in doing such. And here we're supposed to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, with like the physicality of who we are. We are to use that, the whole of who we are. So if you want your 50-cent word tonight, it's going to be psychosomatic, okay? That is psycho, which is like the spiritual breath piece of it, and then soma, which is body. We are a psychosomatic unit as humans, I was going to say humanity, and now it just sounds weird. As humans. Maybe that's my Scottish accent coming out finally. And here, the entirety of that union, not just the spiritual piece, but the whole of it, is meant to be used in service of the Lord. And notice the physical sphere in which this is lived out. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to interact with the whole world differently. You're going to teach them diligently. You're going to work hard at it. You're going to talk of them with your mouth. When your body is physically seated in your home, and when you walk, and when you lie down, you're going to bind them. You're going to work hard to strap those around your hands as frontlets between your eyes. So we're to keep it always in front of us. Psalm 103, 13 through 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers we are dust. What does that teach us? We're going to die. The Lord has compassion on us when we mess up like a father. Yeah. Which we only know embodied fathers. We only know fathers who we've physically seen and touched or have not done that. And that's contributed to our knowledge of it. So we are dust. We are broken. We are not God. But what does that God know about us? He knows your frame. He knows that you are not who he is. He knows your limits, even though God knows no limit. He knows your experience in your body in a way that is profound. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Proverbs 6. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. What does that teach us? What we do with our body can be an abomination to the Lord. This is kind of the antithesis of Deuteronomy 6, right? All the things that they were bodily doing to glorify God and love others are now being used to avoid God and to harm others. Right? Look at the language here. Like, pay attention to the language they're using. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises, that's scheming, that's thinking, wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. False witnesses who breathes out lies, and one that sows, right? This is not like we think of sowing as like, that's a Bible term, right? You reap what you sow. But no, this is like that hard task, that agricultural task of plowing fields and sowing seeds. There is physical work done in our bodies that is doing wicked work. And again, pay attention to how God talks about us. He could have just said, sin hurts other people. But he's wanting us to show that our bodies are participating in everything we think and do because our bodies are an extension of our hearts. Proverbs 26, 13 through 15. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. Why might the sluggard say that? So I can be lying in here. That just came to me. That was the Holy Spirit. And he's killing it tonight. So, making excuses. How do we know that? Well, it tells us next, if we miss the joke, he says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard, I love this, buries his hand in the dish and it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. What does this teach us about health, fitness, and embodiment? We need exercise to bring it back. It shows us that sin is exhausting. And if we are ruled by the pleasures of whatever's in that dish, it's going to not give us the energy we want to actually even enjoy it. And if we're not careful, we will always find a reason to not do things, to be static, to be still, to be a sluggard, to be in our beds for wrong reasons. Yeah, so we talked about that good food piece, and we actually don't know what he's eating. We know he's eating a lot, too much. So much so that he's tired. He's in a food coma, right? He's tryptophan, right? Whatever he's doing is too much. So let's look at these. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 13. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Similarly, Philippians 3, 18 through 19. For many of whom I often told you, now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So what does that teach us? Yeah. And that domination that we see in 1 Corinthians 6 is straight up called idolatry in Philippians 3. That we are literally bowing down in worship to our bowels if we're not careful. That we're worshiping tissue and ascribing to it the ability of a God to satisfy us. But the purpose of our body is for the Lord. Our stomachs were made for food and food for the stomach. But we weren't made to use God's things as if it was God. And we were made for the Lord and the Lord for us. So if we're going to be gluttonous, let's be gluttonous on the very God who satisfies us. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. What does that teach us? Our bodies are not inherently bad. What else? Food is not inherently bad. Sex in marriage is not inherently bad. Physicality is not inherently bad. Why? Genesis 1. For everything made by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and by prayer. And so what's really important here is we're learning that if we understand how and why God gave us things, we can begin to use all things in service of him instead of service of ourselves. It frees us because we see the purpose of all this stuff. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, and those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So two things here. I'll pick it up for the sake of getting to discussion. One, if you're lactose free, you will never be righteous. Two, that word used for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, that word trained is the verb gymnasio. It's to gymnasium. It's to work it out. And so here he's saying that there are, like, to be mature in the faith, you are working out the ability to discern what is good and evil. There is a mental exercise, a mental training, a mental development that if you see physical training as good, this is good training. This is training in righteousness. This is how you progress. And so just as you know how to make a workout plan, do you know how to make a righteousness plan? Do you know how to grow in your knowledge of the Lord? 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 10. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself. That's the same word. For godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise in the present life and also the life to come. So, what does that teach us? Physical training, says the Apostle Paul, is of some value. Therefore, do not devalue it. And yet, what's his caution? There's more valuable things. And he's also actually assuming that physical training is of value in this life. It really matters. But there's one that has value in this life and in the life to come. That's a twofer. So we should be concerned about that. Galatians 6, 9 through 10. I'll speed through a couple of these. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I love this passage because it literally says, do not get soft in doing good. Don't grow weary. Don't get weak. Don't be exhausted. Have endurance so you can do good. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against the body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. What does that teach us about our bodies? They're God's. How do we know they're God's? Bought with a price. What is that in reference to? The cross. Jesus died. His body was broken and his blood poured out so that you might not just have happy thoughts on your Savior, but that the whole of your existence would be to serve and glorify him bodily. You are not your own. Your pleasures are not your own. Your fingers are not your own. Your senses are not your own. They belong to God. Self-control is a big one in there too. We'll talk more about that in a second. Philippians 2. I'll read this really quickly. Maybe I won't even read it quickly. Maybe I'll just say, how do we know we have the Holy Spirit in us? Well, because Jesus really took on flesh and blood. He became man. He, as fully God and fully man, lived in our bodies. His body was broken. His blood poured out so that we might be saved by him and filled with the Holy Spirit. The body is not innately evil because Christ took it. The sinless, spotless lamb was not counted as sin in his humanity, but he was counted as sin because of the sins of humanity. And I love this. This is one of my favorite verses. I think this is so powerful in our culture today. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, he's talking about our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given you the Spirit as a guarantee. What profound truths is this passage promoting? It's hard. We're groaning. Our bodies are aching. But when we think of heaven, do we typically think of it as a physical place or a spiritual place? Typically spiritual. It's angels floating around on wings, talking, riding on clouds. Now, if we're Christians, we know that Jesus' bodily resurrection is the fruit of our bodily resurrection. But is our physicality going to be the same in heaven? No. What does this say? It's going to be heightened in heaven. We're longing not to be clothed, but to be further clothed. We are laboring for that eternal city, not because we'll be less human, not because you'll be the same human, but because your humanity will be beyond even what it is right now, fully clothed, because what is mortal, that is what is living but going to die, will be swallowed up by life. This is a profoundly physical eternity that's made possible by the physical Savior who died in your place. So with these things in mind, let's talk about cautions. So I put these up here again. Salvation is comprehensive. Christ's church is commissioned. Christ's kingdom is coming. When we think about health and fitness, and recreation that exhausts, gets our blood going, what are some cautions we should have? What are some ways we can sin on either side to not let it become an idol? So what's it? Physical conditioning and exercise. How can you tell? What would that look like? Time spent? Neglect of other things. Yeah, you're not doing other things that you ought to be doing. James says, for those who know what to do and do not do it for them, it is sin. Yeah. Letting it define your worth, that I am what I can do in my body. I am how other people see me. Yeah. Yeah, how you feel when that physical piece is taken away from you. That's been something anecdotally for me with just some health issues. I haven't been able to work out as I used to, and it presses up on idols. I thought I was being healthy. But my value and my worth and my appearance were all things where I'm like, well, what does this mean now? Like, will my wife still think my arms are good looking? Like, was she going to stay with me? What does this mean? I lost all my calluses. I'm an artist now. I don't even know. I'm not an artist. Yeah, what else? How you judge others. Yet it's super easy to assume that anyone who is fit is being an idolater, and anyone who's fat is being a sloth. And we bear that shame, and we don't want to be one or the other. But there are many ways in which our level of physical fitness does not mean we look a particular way. It doesn't mean that we're sinful because we're bigger, or we're a saint because we're skinnier, but there could be heart issues behind that. And God cares about that. I thought of that with, there was the fat shaming movement that was, I don't know if that's still a thing, but you can't tell people to lose weight because it's shaming them for being fat. There is no shame in being fat, but there is shame in being a sloth. There's shame in being a slave to your body. And it's funny because we look at that and we're like, no, it's okay. But then we look at like these peak athletes who are just as enslaved, just as gluttonous for other things. And it's like, this is it. That's what it means to be free. But both of those are controlled by something else. What else? Motivated by envy. Yeah. It leads us to be jealous that idea of without the gospel, people are other tools or threats. I say this when I'm leading Bible studies with the football guys. I'm like, I want to go work out with some of you and lift weights because I can maybe lift some more than you. I don't want to go work out with them because I'll feel strong when I work out with some of you, and I will feel weak when I work out with them. Some are tools, some are threats. And it becomes about, it changes how we view ourselves and how we treat others. Yeah, that's a great thing. It's like, we can try to pursue all of this, but what is it for? What's the purpose of our health? What's the purpose of our fitness? To what end are we using this? There's a long heretical tradition of, whether it was Gnosticism in the early church or Docetism, of seeing the physical as evil and the spiritual as good. And that's not at all what we're talking about. Like, we can err in one way and just be like, yeah, man, the heart, my flesh, I believe in sin and total depravity. Like, give the body nothing. Let that thing suffer. In glory, it all gets straightened out. That's not at all what's being presented in Scripture. The Lord knows your frame. The Lord knows what you need because he made you to need those things. So we can err sometimes. Actually, one of the critiques the reformers had from the Catholic Church was that they were trying to excarnate Christianity. Because the Catholic Church had all these smells and bells and rituals, and these guys were turning to Scripture and saying, no, it's not about the smells and bells and rituals, it's about Jesus. And they were pushing people to other places, but there was this critique that sometimes carries over where Christians don't care about their bodies. Christians don't care about their health. But Jesus' salvation is comprehensive. You're not defined by that. You're not condemned by that. You're not saved on the basis of that. And yet, because Christ's salvation is comprehensive, we want to be wise unto that. I also think you produce legalism, right? We love fitness trackers, don't we? Why do we love fitness trackers? Because we can easily be like, I did the steps, and then we could shame ourselves if we didn't do it. And so it could promote this, yeah, I'm going to do this, and then it's going to be better. And that produces another idolatry. Why will some of us not take care of our health? Well, because we'll go to the gym one day, or we will get 8 hours sleep one night, and we'll wake up and we'll still be tired and be like, see, it doesn't work. You go to the gym and you still don't have a six pack. It's like, I did some curls and ab stuff yesterday. Like, why do I still look like me? Like, we expect this to be instantaneous because we don't actually see the value that God says, no, this is good. Trust me. Trust that this discipline is part of the process. How do we use this? I don't know why I have a Samuel Shaw quote here, but there it was for you. Evangelistically, where am I going here? How can we use this stuff wisely for the glory of God? Richard Baxter said this, lastly, do not neglect the due care for the health of your body and for maintaining a vigorous cheerfulness in your spirit without pampering and indulging your flesh. Your body is a useful servant if you give it its due and only its due. That was the Samuel Shaw quote, I think. That's the wrong thing. You could just skip to the bottom line there. Similarly, he says pampering is injurious, pampering your body. He says, if you bring up a servant delicately from a child, you shall have him become your son and at length even your master. Like, we pamper our bodies, whether by the fitness we enjoy or the donut you enjoy. If you pamper it, it will be your master. You will be ruled by it. But Christians are ruled by the Spirit of God. What are other ways we could use fitness and our health evangelistically? Physically serve and help other people. I think that's such a cool thing that I've seen older saints model in this church, of being physically able to help do physical things. And like, it motivates me to be like, I don't want to work out or be fit just so I can, you know, still have this chiseled body when I'm 80. But I want to do it because I want to be able to serve people later on in life. Reminds me of Isaiah 38, 18 through 20. The prophet says, "For Sheol, that's the grave, does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to his children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play music on stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Why should we care about health and fitness? So that we live long? Maybe. But why do we have breath? That we might not waste the life we have by telling others of the wonderful God who saved us, by filling our time with praise and worship in the house of the Lord, by using our talents to glorify him and love others. We want to take care of our bodies because we've got work to do. We've got souls to save and songs to sing. This matters. What else? Yeah. Yeah. What do you fear? What are your goals here? Do you think this is going to avoid it? Yeah. I think it's a great opportunity to just talk with others too. One of the things, my wife and I think I've shared this with some of you before, we feel guilty that our kids aren't in a bunch of sports because I feel like people are like, "You're not good parents." But my kids seem really happy, and they're all relatively athletic, and it seems good. But as I've looked at this, if I had a little bit more time, I want to go coach youth sports because I want to develop these. I don't get to spend a lot of time with non-believers. And I'll be able to do that. I want to teach these kids that you could actually just enjoy this sport with your body. God made you to move, and he made you to have fun, and I don't care if you don't have a stellar AAU highlight reel to go to college. The truth is you're not going to go to college on a sports scholarship anyway. But to practice this, like even that discipline of training, the raising up of kids, of like, what would it look like for us to move into a space that's been taken captive with a consuming desire for physical fitness or for excellency in sports, where kids now have to either give into this idolatry or they give into just apathy, staying at home. Like, what happens if we made pickup games great again for the glory of God in our neighborhoods and said, "I don't want to go play sports, and I'm not a superstar, but actually I like running, and I like playing tag, and I know I need it. I know these kids need it. I know this builds a relationship where I can know them and I can share Christ with them." Think about how I heard one doctor say the other day that there is not a medicine they can design that has a greater physiological effect than 20 minutes of moderate exercise, which includes walking. And he said every time you walk, it adds for 20 minutes, it adds 5 hours to your life. And it's simple, which I think is biblical. How many times is, like, what do we see in Genesis 17? Walk before me and be blameless. We are just to keep moving. We are to keep going and trust the Lord with it. Sometimes we don't work out because it's like, well, I'm not going to like win a CrossFit tournament tomorrow. I've got to go to a meeting after this. If I show up like sweaty and gross, I'm going to lose my job. But we can go for a walk. And guess what else you could do? You can invite your coworker to go for a walk with you. You can ask them about their life. You could use that medium to both boost your spirits and to share spiritual things. What else? I think health and fitness can show us good discipline, godly discipline, right? We know to say no to things because we're saying yes to bigger things, yes to better things. And so even those people who think they have their life on point in terms of fitness, we have places where we have to discipline our own hearts and our own bodies. Robert Yarborough, who's a scholar, he said this. He says, "Many who have been or are athletes can testify that the enterprise of athletic training and competition has been a means of common grace that taught them a work ethic that might have never surfaced until under the tutelage of the church or academy alone. Teaching people to try hard, teaching us the discipline of good works. That's why I like discipling athletes, because one day I hope to be one, and they understand discipline. They get it. And I got to go pick up the Bible and say, hey, this is of some value, guys, but there's more value out there. There's a greater, Paul says, you know, all athletes run to finish a race. And what does he say at the end of his ministry? I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. And henceforth is laid up for me the crown of glory. Man, run that race vigorously. And know the Lord knows your frame. As we age, as sorrows come, as bodies fail, your God has not failed you, and you have not failed him. Honor God in your body. I love this quote. 1611. This was like the top devotional during that time in England, written by Lewis Bailey. And he recommended that either before or after supper, Christians should walk in the fields and meditate upon the works of God. For in every creature you may read in as an open book the wisdom, power, providence, and goodness of the Almighty God. Getting outside and moving, taking care of our body, helps us to enjoy God in the little things. Because guess what? Sometimes salad tastes good. Sometimes eating an apple and being like, the Lord designed this to grow out of the ground with nothing but dirt and dirty water. Man, this is good. This is good. We have foods that are designed in a lab. Those are nice. This was designed by God himself. This is good because he's good. You guys have heard me, I'll finish up here in 1 minute, I promise. You guys have heard me talk about Timothy Rogers before. He struggled with depression, and he was also, I told this to the staff today, you could just assume I'm talking about a Puritan. So he was a Puritan and helped people who were suffering, and he's talking about a doctor in his time. He said, as old Mr. Greenham says, there's a great deal of wisdom requisite to consider both the state of the body and the state of the soul. If a man troubled in conscience comes to a minister, it may be that the minister will look entirely to the soul and nothing to the body. If he comes to a physician, he considers the body and neglects the soul. For my part, I would never have a physician's counsel despised, nor the labor of a minister neglected. And I love this because John Stott, prolific pastor, author, he had what he called his quadruple H every day. His horizontal holy half hour, where he would just go lay down. He would rest his body. And that's part of what allowed him to be so productive, is he cared for his body. Because the Heavenly Father cares for our bodies. What did Jesus' miracles primarily revolve around? Healing people's bodies. We need to be careful when it comes to things like weight loss things and things like that. We need to be careful of the idols that are in our heart, whether that's aspirin trying to minimize pain because we don't think there should be pain in the world, or whether that's a surgery that's extending our life because we're terrified of death, or whether that's a weight loss thing that's because we don't ever want to take control of our life. There are also really good reasons to use all those things. But remember that Jesus is called the good physician for a reason. That all good physicians who care for our bodies do so as a reminder of God who calls us to care for our bodies and who has saved us, not just to save our bodies, but to save us, humans, body and soul. Johnny Erickson Tada, do you guys know who she is? So, world-class swimmer, dove in the end of a pool, became a quadriplegic. There's a beautiful story where someone asks Johnny what she's going to do when she gets fresh legs in heaven. And she says, I will fall on my knees and worship Jesus. That's the beauty of our bodies. That's what they're meant to be used for. So let us evangelistically and redemptively use our bodies for the glory of God. Whether we eat or whether we drink, do it all to the glory of God. I'll close with this quote from John Wesley. I say maybe because it might be more attributed to him than actually said by him. But he says this. He says, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. That is why we want health and fitness, is that we might all the days of our life glorify him here. And when we get to glory, we get wings like eagles, and we run, and we do not grow weary, and we are not faint, for we'll worship the Lord in all eternity. But there are people here who don't yet believe that. So let us go. And let's serve the Lord with our bodies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that in our physical world that is becoming, just by the technological media that is here, more and more physical, and yet at the same time more and more disembodied, I pray that we would be a witness to the simple beauty of the human condition. That you made us to interact and to engage in this world and with one another, because that's the sphere in which you designed humanity to live, but chiefly to live in unity with you. So as we wrestle with limitations and failings, with shame and with satisfaction in pleasures that are gluttonous or sinful or slothful, call us to Christ. Let us see how he wasted not his physical body. He wasted not an opportunity to serve. He wasted not an opportunity to preach. He wasted not an opportunity to hold or to care or to comfort. But he did so, not so that he might live forever on this earth, but that he might die and save others. But now, having risen, ascended the right hand of God, he reigns bodily, and he is the head of the church, which is his body. So may we, as individuals, but corporately as the body of Christ, use our individual physical fitness to be a better physical manifestation, not only of the love of Christ towards the saints, but the work of Christ to snatch sinners out of the grave. We pray all this in your name.